All right. So tonight I'd like to use the lives of some of the characters of the first four chapters of Genesis for a consideration of these two concepts that are interrelated, comparison and competition. So hopefully you'll bear with me for a bit of background consideration, which I'll use as a bit of a framework for examining the pattern and the outcomes of these behaviors in the lives of these men and women. So comparison and competition are social concepts, meaning they relate to relationships between people. So I'd like to start with a look at some of the related social psychological concepts. And not because I value these concepts above scripture, but I do believe they have descriptive value when it comes to understanding human behavior and nature, so long as we use scripture to test and to validate them, which I'll do tonight. And we'll do that as the second part of our class, as we look at the lives of these men and women, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and Christ, and also those who identify as his disciples or followers. And you can let me know if you find this approach useful or not, and my hope, of course, is that it will be useful for all of us. So starting then with this social psychological theory, social comparison theory, it's called. As far as I understand, this theory is where much of our conventional understanding of this topic, these behaviors, comes from. So rather than lean on conventional understanding, we'll go directly to the source. So just reading here, in 1954, psychologist Leon Festinger hypothesized that people compare themselves to others in order to fulfill a basic human desire, the need for self-evaluation. He called this process social comparison theory. At the core of this theory is the idea that people come to know about themselves, their own abilities, successes, and personality by comparing themselves with others. And these comparisons can be divided into two basic categories. In one category, we consider social norms and the opinions of others. Specifically, we compare our own opinions and values to those of others when our own self-evaluation is unclear. For example, you might not be certain about which fork to use in a multi-course place setting. In these types of instances, people are prone to look toward others to make these social comparisons to help fill in the gaps. And the second category of social comparison pertains to our abilities and performance. In these cases, the need for self-evaluation is driven by another fundamental desire to perform better and better. As Festinger put it, a unidirectional drive upward. In essence, we compare our performance not only to evaluate ourselves, but also to benchmark our performance related to another person. We observe or even anticipate that a specific person is doing better than us at some ability, then we may be motivated to boost our performance level. There are these important factors, however, that determine whether people will engage in this social comparison. First, the performance dimension has to be relevant to the self. For example, if excelling in academics is more important to you than excelling in sports, you're more likely to compare yourself with others in terms of academic rather than athletic performance. Relevance is also important when assessing opinions. If the issue at hand is relevant to you, you will compare your opinion to others. If not, you most likely won't even bother. Relevance is thus a necessary precondition for social comparison. And a secondary question is to whom do people compare themselves? Generally speaking, people compare themselves to those who are similar. whether similar in personal characteristics, gender, ethnic background, hair color, etc., or in terms of performance. Example of both being of comparable ability. The example given here is a casual tennis player will not compare her performance to that of a professional, but rather to that of another casual tennis player. The same is true of opinions. People will cross-reference their own opinions on an issue with others who are similar to them rather than dissimilar. There's also this concept of directionality in social comparisons. It's a bi-directional phenomenon where we can compare ourselves to people who are better than us, upward comparisons, or worse than us, which are downward comparisons. Engaging in either of these two comparisons on a performance dimension can affect our self-evaluation. On one hand, upward comparisons on relevant dimensions can threaten our self-evaluation and jeopardize self-esteem. On the other hand, they can also lead to joy and admiration for others' accomplishments on dimensions that are not relevant to the self, where one's self-evaluation is not under threat. An example of this, an academic overachiever who distinguishes himself by having two advanced degrees, both a PhD and a law degree, may not enjoy meeting another individual with a PhD, a law degree, and an MBA, but may well enjoy meeting a fellow overachiever in a domain that is not self-relevant, such as a famous NASCAR racer or professional hockey player. And so this chart, I think, makes the directionality concept a little easier to throw around in the mind. And it describes the various positive and negative effects of social comparisons. In the case of these positive upward comparisons, we have effects of hope or inspiration, or a target to work towards. And conversely, a negative upward comparison is characterized by dissatisfaction with one's own relative position and can make us envious. Negative downward comparisons are by nature condescending and can result in scorn for those deemed to be at that lower position. And conversely, a positive downward comparison can lead to feelings of gratitude. And the social comparison process has been associated with numerous consequences. For one, social comparison can impact self-esteem, especially when doing well relative to others. Social comparison can also have interesting behavioral consequences. If you were to observe a discrepancy in performance between yourself and another person, you might behave more competitively as you attempt to minimize that discrepancy. So that was a lot of information and flow. So just as a summary, social comparison theory describes our natural desire to self-evaluate by comparing ourselves to others. And these comparisons we make generally fall into two categories. Comparisons for the purpose of filling in the blank, so to speak, when we're not sure how to behave. And second, comparisons in order to evaluate our own performance or abilities. And the relevance of a performance context and the similarity between ourselves and those we compare ourselves to are important determining factors in even whether we will make these social comparisons. Comparisons also display this idea of directionality. We compare ourselves to those we consider better or worse than us by some metric. And these comparisons can be interpreted negatively or positively. And more often positively, the less similar or relevant the comparison is. And comparisons also have these consequences. They can build self-esteem or confidence, inspire or cause us to hope, or they can result in regret, dissatisfaction, and envy. And they can also result in more competitive behavior in order to minimize a discrepancy in performance. So these, of course, are observations and results of men and women studying human behavior. But as with much social psychological theory, I find it's eerily familiar and intuitive from my own experiences anyways. Beyond this sort of practical descriptive value that I find in it, though, it of course doesn't offer any moral or salvific value for us, which I'm sure we'd agree is the unique role of God's word. So I think we'd also agree that we must use scripture to validate it, as we would for any information that has a bearing on our behavior. So I'd like to begin to do that now. And we'll start to look at some of the scriptural background of the topic. And first, I'd like to consider these ideas we've covered of similarity and relevance, these determining factors as to whether we'll make these social comparisons. So looking at Genesis 1:27, we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So mankind is created here in God's image. And this word apparently means resemblance. And we don't actually even need to know the word meaning. We know that mankind is not the same as God. They're similar. Similarity, we've seen, is an important factor in whether people will choose to engage in comparisons between themselves and another individual. And this phrase, "in his own image," comes up a couple more times in Genesis. And we'll look at the third occurrence in chapter 9 and verse 6, which reads, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." This is, of course, part of God's covenant with Noah, and we won't look into it in detail, but this covenant shares many elements of the same direction that God provides to Adam and Eve in the earlier chapters of Genesis. But here in verse 6 is a new concept, this prohibition of taking another person's life. And the reason being that despite sin having entered the world, mankind still bears this image of God. And this is new. This was not the penalty that Cain received for killing his brother. But anyhow, it becomes clear as we read further through scripture that being created in God's image is not just a matter of physical resemblance, it's one also of spiritual resemblance. We don't need to go there tonight either, but we know it well. Moses asks to behold God's glory. And he isn't given a vision of some magnificent statue, but God reveals himself in an expression of character or behavior. God's glory is in his behavior. And we don't have to read far into Genesis at all either to understand that God's intent is that we bear his image through our behavior as well. And this is formally introduced through the commandments and the law given through Moses. His glory is part of his likeness, and it's something we're capable of understanding and bearing as well. We don't bear it perfectly, of course, because of sin, but nonetheless, we are capable. And in fact, it's part of what God expects of us. It's part of being made in his image. And I think the New Testament writers describe this very directly. Paul in Ephesians 4:24 describes the spiritual purpose of mankind. And it's to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness than holiness. Jesus Christ himself is described in these terms in Colossians 1:15, where we read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 11, I think, completes this picture for us when he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And we could sort of ask the question, how do we imitate anyone? Well, I think it involves behavior. We must first understand how our behavior is different from the person we're trying to imitate, and then we have to change it to be in accordance with what we see and understand of this other person. In other words, it requires a comparison, a social comparison, and ultimately one with our Creator. And as we've seen, that similarity is an important determining factor in whether we choose to engage in social comparison, relevance is also understood to be an important determining factor. And I think we can see Paul here as well, illustrating this factor of relevance. He's providing the Corinthians with a relevant comparison. "Imitate me," he says. It's likely, I believe, that none of the Corinthians had met Jesus, but they had met Paul. And Paul had met Jesus through various powerful experiences and visions. So he was providing them, in part, I think, with a more tangible, relevant comparison. But ultimately, though, Jesus Christ provides all the relevance we could ever need, I think, in comparing ourselves with our Creator. Hebrews 4 relates this in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." God dwells in unapproachable light, Paul says in one of his letters to Timothy. Moses had to be hidden from the full display of his glory. But Jesus provides us with a completely spiritually relevant comparison. He's completely sympathetic to our weaknesses, having experienced every one of them, yet without sin. And I think 2 Corinthians 4:6 illustrates once more how the spiritual relevance of Christ is unmatched. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we behold and experience the glory of God through Jesus Christ. So far in our look at Scripture, then, we've looked at these determining factors of similarity and relevance, factors that have been shown to determine whether or not people will choose to compare themselves with others. We've seen how similarity with God could encourage such comparisons, and the factor of relevance with respect to Christ as our sympathetic high priest. And I'd like to start applying this to the early chapters of Genesis a little more, from which we'll also expand out again to the New Testament as well. First of all, in this first anecdote we have that describes the social behavior of man and woman is that of the serpent and their decision to disobey God. And we'll look at what the root of this disobedience was. So Genesis 3, verse 4 to 5, "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So I'd suggest we could see this as a social comparison. We looked at the suggestion that humans make these two categories of social comparisons. First, those that more or less fill in the blanks on issues or situations where we're unsure how to behave. And secondly, those that are performance-based, ability-based. They're driven by this desire to perform better and better. This unidirectional drive upward. And I think we can see the serpent in this story playing to Adam and Eve's desire for this unidirectional drive upwards. Thinking back to this chart we looked at, we could, I think, call this an upward comparison that resulted in these negative effects of dissatisfaction and envy. The outcome, of course, was that they disobeyed God. In other words, Adam and Eve made this negative upward social comparison with God. It led them to dissatisfaction in that they were no longer happy with the extent of what God had given them, and envy because they were prepared to break God's law, to take what they desired and what they knew wasn't permitted for them to have. And we saw this type of behavior identified as a consequence of social comparison as we looked at the theory. And this behavior is called competition. In other words, this was an attempt to minimize this discrepancy in ability between themselves and God, to whom they were making this comparison. So this negative upward comparison, its consequence of competition was by the means by which this concept of sin and of disobedience entered the world. But let's take a moment to look at a related contrasting example of, on the other hand, a positive upward comparison. And I think there's of course many mirrored concepts between the events of Genesis and those of Jesus Christ and his role. And in this case, the mirror image is that sin entered the world via this process of negative upward social comparison, and Christ finally conquered sin through a process of positive upward social comparison. If we look at Philippians 2, verse 5 to 7, we read, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So there again, we have these concepts of form and likeness. Adam and Eve were in the image of God. Their social comparison with God led them in this unidirectional drive upwards, making this negative comparison with God through which they became dissatisfied, envious, and entered into competition with him, seeking to minimize this discrepancy between themselves and him by forcefully raising themselves up. As Paul puts it, they were grasping. And in contrast, here we read Christ was in the form of God. In his social comparison with God, his Father, though, he didn't count equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he chose not to be dissatisfied or envious with this discrepancy in ability and performance that existed. Instead, he took on these positive effects of this comparison, inspiration and hope, we could say. And this led him not to competition or seeking to raise himself up to minimize this discrepancy, but rather he recognized the discrepancy. And though he recognized his godly form, he identified with his likeness as that of a man. And he emptied himself of any competitive tendencies towards his Father, and he did so by identifying his role as one of service. So though he was this one-of-a-kind son, he made himself a servant. And I think if we think about it, the only way a servant is elevated is at the discretion of their master. So in comparing himself with his Father, Christ recognized this discrepancy between himself and God. He did nothing himself to compete and to minimize that. Rather, he hoped in his Master, in his Father, to lift him up. And of course, we know his father was faithful to do just that. He raised him up to immortality, fully removing this discrepancy. So no competition, just service. And we're clearly, of course, not going to be able to attain perfectly to Christ's example. So given we're so naturally driven to compare our flawed selves to other flawed people, is there anything different for us in this whole process? I think we've already seen a hint suggesting that in fact, no. Ideally, there should be nothing different about how we compare ourselves to others. I think Paul hinted at this for us when he told the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Was Paul competing with Christ, trying to prove that he could measure up to Christ? I don't think we could ever get that impression from his writing. For example, look at how he begins his letter to the Romans. Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Christ identified as a servant of God, and Paul identified as a servant of Christ. So I believe Paul is telling the Corinthians, imitate my service of Christ as I imitate his service of God. I don't think he was telling them to measure up to Paul, to compete and to prove themselves as good or better than Paul. Rather, he's saying compare yourselves to Paul, not for competitive purposes, but rather be inspired by Paul's service. Be hopeful that by imitating that, God will raise you up like he did Christ Jesus. Let's return to Genesis now, though, right after this negative comparison that Adam and Eve made between themselves and God in the record of Genesis. We find this story that illustrates a similar negative upward comparison, but this time it's between two mortal people. And we read this passage tonight, so I won't go through the whole thing again, but let's just read a few of these verses again, keeping in mind what we've considered so far. So Genesis 4, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So I'd suggest the social comparison that Cain makes with Abel here very much fits into the category of an ability or a performance comparison. Abel outperformed Cain. Cain saw it and he assessed it in these negative terms, which resulted in dissatisfaction and envy. His face fell. He was very angry. So Cain takes this most destructive possible competitive approach to eliminate this discrepancy in performance. He completely removes the competition by killing his brother. And in fact, God's direct warning to Cain provides him with encouragement to approach this comparison, this performance discrepancy, differently and more positively, in terms of service rather than in terms of competition. He says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" After all, service to God and acceptance of the offering by God was the goal here. It wasn't to be a vain competition between brothers. So Cain could have used Abel's righteous example as this inspiration to become a better servant himself. And this is the message I believe that God gives him, to do well. But Cain didn't accept his role of service. And so he chose dissatisfaction and envy over inspiration and hope. And so sin most definitely was crouching at the door. Now, we haven't really talked about downward social comparisons tonight, but I often make a downward comparison myself to Cain. I feel as though I would never murder someone, so I feel elevated to some extent above Cain. So it's a downward comparison. Hebrews 6, though, illustrates that we don't have to physically kill anyone in order to find ourselves in Cain's shoes, though. We see in Hebrews 6, verse 4, "For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Now, we won't go into detail in this passage, but Paul here equates rejecting Christ after coming to know him and understand his role. He equates that to that rejection to crucifying Christ again. In essence, walking in the way of Cain. Now, did that consequence bother Cain? Not really, I don't think. He seemed to be just worried about himself, his own temporal mortal existence. Who might find him and kill him? Now, other murderers in Scripture repent and are forgiven of God. But Cain, in Genesis 4, verse 16, we're told, went away from the presence of the Lord. He knowingly rejected his righteous brother, which I think we can see Abel as a type of Christ himself. And by rejecting him, he rejected God's promise of blessing as well. And this, I believe, is the exact situation that Hebrews 6 speaks about. It warns us not to reject Christ as Cain rejected Abel and God. If we do that, it truly is impossible to be restored. Christ is the only means of salvation. So I should be careful to make downward social comparisons. And there's another passage that illustrates this so clearly and convictingly in Luke chapter 18. Just reading this section from verse 9. "He told also this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." So this is, I think, as clear a negative, scornful, downward comparison we could get on the part of the Pharisee. And much like, I think, the one David made when Nathan told him the story about the man whose lamb was stolen from him. Just to illustrate how insidious this tendency to make negative, downward comparisons is, though, I can't tell you how many times I've read this passage and made a negative downward comparison to this Pharisee. I'm not like that Pharisee. I wouldn't pray like that or think like that. But by doing that, I've really incriminated myself in a magnificently ironic fashion. But this tax collector, on the other hand, makes no comparison to anyone but his God. He recognizes how short he's fallen, and he seeks mercy. I think this is really equivalent to Christ's posture before God, emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant. So we've looked at a variety of social comparisons in Scripture tonight between mankind and God, mankind and Christ, between a man and his brother. And so far, I've cast competition in a very negative light. So I'd like to conclude very briefly by addressing the question of healthy, righteous competition between brothers and sisters. Is that a thing in Scripture? Competition, by the definition I've borrowed tonight, is recognizing a performance or ability discrepancy and seeking to minimize it. And at first glance, it might seem that Scripture is full of contrasts on this. For example, here in Ecclesiastes 4, then I saw that all toil and all skill and work came from a man's envy of his brother. This also is vanity and striving after wind. But then in Proverbs 27, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Here's another possible contrast, 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Compare that with Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And we could go on to compile more seemingly contrasting verses. And I didn't have the time, but I think if we consider the context in all of these cases, we'd see that there's no contradiction here at all. We already looked at Paul's description and an example of healthy social comparisons amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ, he said. And how did Christ compare himself to God? With a positive upward comparison, through service. And that service was in the sure hope that his Father would raise him up to equality at his right hand. And Paul tells us that indeed our calling is to serve Christ, just as his was. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. How do we serve Christ, though? And we could approach this question, I think, in many ways. I think the answer presents itself in Scripture as something very simple, though. So that's the explanation I'll leave with you tonight. And reading from Mark 10:42, as he teaches his disciples. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus came to serve, and we serve him by doing the same, by serving one another. And as Peter adds in 1 Peter 4:11, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I'll leave it there for tonight. Thank you.